This will be a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. We will start in chapter 1, verse 1. We will go straight through until we finish at the bottom of chapter 13. As we go through this, the thing that we're going to be depending on is for the book of Hebrews to interpret itself. Let me share one thing with you as we begin in this. If you're listening to someone, it doesn't make any difference what their subject is. You will understand their subject matter if you understand from what stance they are telling the story. And you have to understand that Paul, as he is teaching this book of Hebrews, is standing in the point of a person who has not yet fully embraced the work of the cross. Because when Paul taught, remember when he said, "I become all things to all men," that did not mean, you know, if they ate crappy food, he'd eat crappy food. I remember we told the mission, remember how we always told the missionaries that, you know? And when you're around there, you know, you do what they do. But literally, Paul had an incredible way of finding his heart to be able to stand where those people stood in their belief and teach them from their point of view. So as we go through this, you're going to find so many places where that Paul is, he'll make some statements, but then he's going to stand back to that place and talk as though this has not yet happened. Because he's standing in a place to where that he's wanting to bring these people to a full understanding and cause them to come from the place where he is standing with them. So the best way to win somebody over is to stand with them instead of opposing them and debating them. And Paul had this incredible ability to stand exactly where you are and say what you would say. And say it better than what you would say it. He knew his material. Now, this is a very strange way of teaching for us or debating for us. I don't know if you've listened to politics lately, but nobody listens to the other side at all. Doesn't make any difference which one it is. It's we maintain our position and we never listen, and the other maintains their position and they never listen. They never answer a question. They never respond to the other side. So, you see, this art form, if you will, has been lost in our society. It's done that way with religion, it's done that way with politics, and we do not know the art of having such confidence in what you believe and your point of view to where that you're not afraid to back up and stand in the person's view that you're trying to influence the way that they think. Now that is the confidence that Paul had. Paul was persuaded that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So you see, he didn't have to be intimidated by what other people thought. How many of you have grown in that? And you've watched that the intimidation of what other people think is just, it's just inconsequential. It doesn't mean you don't respect their view, but you're not intimidated. Remember when you were in religion and how nervous you'd get when you'd get around somebody that disagreed with you? You know, we just like, we're around somebody that disagrees. And now, and it's like Glenn was talking the other day, that when he gets in those situations now, all he feels is compassion for those folks. You don't have to take on a defensive posture. You got to just embrace them right where they are. Because the issue, you know, is not to change their mind. The issue is to help them know by, through their heart that they are accepted right where they are. Whether it's by a statement like what Scott first heard that said, sin has no power to separate you from God. I mean, what a radical thought, you know, at the time, especially in Scott's life and any of our lives during that time, to have even conceived that sin had no power to separate us, alienate us, or interfere with our communication, fellowship, or relationship with God. because we come to a place to understand that the power of the work of Christ has superseded all of those things. So as we begin to have confidence in that work of Christ, I can tell you beyond the shadow of a doubt, I believe in Jesus now more than I ever did during all of my Word of Faith days trying to get people to believe. I believe in Him now more than I did when I thought I had to believe. When I found out it was not a requirement for faith and belief, I remember checking out and saying, okay, listen, God, I got to take some time to think about this. And I did. And after doing so, I embraced a love for me, and I did away with the acceptance that I did based on threat, and then I accepted the work of Christ into my life based on love. Now, that is a life-changing thing to happen. Now, as Paul is addressing the Hebrews, you're going to see time and time again, he sees them trying to win God's favor again through ceremony, through performance, through ritual, through laws, through regulations, and then you'll see as we get near the end of this book, he shows the mentality that that creates. That it creates a mentality of a God who punishes and chastens and scourges people. The book of Hebrews, there are more doctrines, false doctrines, raised by the church out of Hebrews than any other book that I know of. So this is a very big deal to get through this book. And I guess we'd better start if we're going to get through it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. So automatically here we have a differentiation, a comparison. You're going to find that Paul's comparative teaching is so very valuable. If we stop and we consider the comparison, then we're going to understand the teaching. So here he said that in times past, God used to speak to us through unto the fathers by the prophets. Now the prophets, according to Jesus, the prophets were talking about what? What were they prophesying about? They were prophesying about Jesus, weren't they? This coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So here he shows now that God at one time related to us through the prophets. Now, what does that tell you about the prophets now? Obsolete. They are obsolete. Now, what would make a prophecy obsolete? It has been fulfilled. Now, where is its fulfillment? Its fulfillment is found and obviously validated by Paul's teaching here, in that now God has spoken unto us through his Son. So we now know that the prophets, the role of the prophets was fulfilled. We also know that it says God in these last days hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, here again, we need to take these concepts as we go. Who is the heir of all things? Everything that the prophets ever talked about somebody being an heir of something, and how many of you looked to see what you were an heir of, right? Well, guess what? For you to have been an heir of anything, you would have had to qualify under the covenant by which the inheritance was offered. So Jesus, so somebody had to inherit all of this. Somebody had to be an heir of everything that the prophets spoke about. Someone had to be an heir of that. You see, you are not the heir. Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, as we get through this, you'll see why that's a better deal for you. It's a good deal for you that you are not in covenant with God. It's a good deal that you are not the heir. It's a good deal for you. And you'll see why as this book goes on. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now here we have a complete picture. We have a transition from the prophets, that the prophets used to be the source of what we needed to know. That was all transferred to Jesus. And that Jesus became the heir of all things. And then it says that Jesus is the express image and the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, how did he uphold all things by the word of his power? When he had by himself. Did that include you in there someplace? Did it include anybody else? Peter, James, John? No. By himself, he purged our sins and did what? Sat down. Entered into his rest, which goes, we'll find out about that a little bit later in this book. And it sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we get the complete story here. This is the capsule. This is what we're going to be talking about. Now, he's given us the overall. This is what has happened. He's told us in three verses. And now he's going to begin to break that down for us and help us understand how that came to be. Being made so much better than the angels. Now, is there an angel? We already know you had no part in this. Is there an angel who had a part in this redemption? Not even an angel had a part in it except to announce it. And being made so much better than the angels, as he hath obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? Now what you're going to see here now are all quotes. He's going to quote verse after verse out of the Psalms and the prophets. And when you hear them quoted, you're going to see that many people in the church community read these as, because it's being quoted out of the Old Testament, they don't realize it's being quoted out of the Old Testament, and they think it's yet to happen. Because where is Paul teaching from? He's teaching from that stance as though he is one of those who has not experienced this yet. He's standing with these Hebrews. Paul is looking at these guys, realizing that they have begun to embrace the old covenant in many ways, and he is trying to explain from their point of view why that is deadly to your ability to have confidence before God. So the comparison to angels is coming. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brought in the firstborn, when he brought in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels saith he, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Now, to the Son he said what? thy throne, O God. So, who did God, speaking through the scriptures, say Jesus was? People debate about this all the time. Well, no, Jesus wasn't God. He was the Son of God. I know he was the Son of God, but he's also God. It was God's way of bringing himself here to this earth for us. But he said unto him, thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. All right. Now, a scepter is the means by which a king holds something that says this signifies the power. A scepter, and it can be used in many ways, but one of the ways that scepter is used is even if a messenger, if he wants to get a message, if the king wants to send a message, to make sure that the message gets through, he hands the scepter to the lowliest person, and as long as that person holds that scepter, he is the king and should be treated as such. So that scepter of righteousness. So his scepter, the thing that shows the authority of the kingdom of God, is a scepter of... All right. So righteousness is the key to the kingdom of God. Now, all of the evangelicals are going to agree with us on that, but they are not going to agree as to what the source of that righteousness is. There is no revelation about the source of the righteousness and whose righteousness that this actually relies on. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens and the works of are the works of thine hand. Now, what does he say then? He said, and they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. This is one of those places where Christianity takes these completely out of context, because Paul is quoting this from the Old Testament of something that was going to happen that at this point has happened. However, we have many places such as Revelations 21:1, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13 that tells us that God was going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Now, and in fact, in 2 Peter it tells us what is the signifying that the new heaven and the new earth has been established, that the old heaven and the old earth has been done away with. Now, you know that in this mentality, they teach that this folding up and doing away with all this. Do you know he uses the very same terminology about the law? The very same terminology is used about the law being done away with. He uses the same terms about it being folded up and put away. The very same terms. The issue here is, are we waiting for a new heaven and a new earth? Or is the new heaven and the new earth here? And if it is, what signifies that it's here? You say, well, Mike, I don't see a new heaven and a new earth. Look at this place. Man, there's, you know, killings. Look what happened over here at Fort Hood and all of these tragedies. It sure doesn't look like a new heaven or a new earth to me. Well, the issue is that heaven need to be made new just as much as the earth did. We had to have a new heaven. Do you think you're still dealing with an old heaven? So what would be a new heaven? What would be a new earth? The signifying of that, according to Peter, is, for therein dwelleth righteousness. And what is the scepter of this kingdom? It's a scepter of righteousness. So the signifying that and that the old way was folded up and put away, the absolute issue of the fact that there is a new heaven and a new earth. But remember, he was quoting this. He's not saying this is what we need. He is saying this is what the prophet said. And what did he tell us about the prophets? God once spoke to us through the prophets. He's quoting the prophets. He can only possibly be quoting the prophets and the Psalms here to let us know what has happened through Jesus Christ himself, the one who now holds the scepter of the kingdom of God. They shall perish. Oh, see there, Brother Mike, this is all going to perish. It did perish. It perished 2,000 years ago. The old earth perished. What old earth? In which dwelt sin. How do we get a new heaven? You see, it used to be that God's law was enforced from heaven. You know, the Bible says that when Jesus raised from the dead, he went into heaven itself and cleansed the instruments of worship even. You see, Jesus didn't just cleanse the earth from sin. Jesus cleansed heaven from sin. That's why we call him the Lord of heaven and earth, because he purged both from the effects of the presence of Satan, from the effects of that presence that we were bound to this mentality, and that there was only one who could possibly bring this and bring an end to that world and establish a new world, a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth. Now, and by that, we now see that this is the Jesus that has this scepter of righteousness in his hand. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. Wow. How many of you remember me doing the teaching on In the Twinkling of an Eye? And we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. What does that mean in context? What does being changed in the twinkling of an eye, in the context of Paul's teaching, what does that mean? Is that something that's going to happen? No, we were changed in the twinkling of an eye. A new series that we have out there, In the Twinkling of an Eye, A View of History. Folks, that's a historical event. The twinkling of an eye that changed everything on this planet in relationship with God. I think they're having a hard time turning the air off. So, but says in verse 13, but to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Now listen to this. This is where that context, content, needs to be understood. Now, where was it written? Where was it written that says, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? That was written in Psalms. Do you know what the church turns this into? That Jesus is waiting in heaven now until God makes his enemies his footstool. But you see, this come from one of the prophets that God no longer speaks through anymore. God has now spoken to us through his Son. We're not looking at something yet to be fulfilled. And I'll show you in context as we keep going that this is not something that's waiting and yet to be happening, as that we're waiting for this. And you'll see why in this next chapter, you'll see why this misconception takes place and then is carried out all of its way. There are the entire Christian community believes that Jesus came here, did a partial work, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God until a time appointed for God to send him back and finish his incomplete work. One, by the way, a work that he, by the power of his own resurrection, has only been able to bring 10% of the world's population into the kingdom of God. I think losing 90% is not the mark of a success. That's not a success story, folks. That's a failure. That's an abject failure. I told the people for which I got called a false prophet in San Antonio this past Saturday night, I explained to them that there is no place in the Bible that says that you have to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. I said, you know, how can we trust in a system that its basic tenet of faith is an absolute lie? I guess it's got called a false prophet. I said it as nicely as I could, but how do you say it nicely? I was very nice. I promise I was really, really nice. I said it so nice. I said it with a smile on my face. Don't you find it strange? Don't you want to at least question something when you find out that the basic tenet of every Christian church on the face of the earth says that you have to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, and there's not a single verse in the entire Bible about it, in or out of context? Folks, this really is a gospel revolution. And by whatever means we got here, I'm just glad we're here. You know, I am just glad that I have been able to walk in this and to stand in this understanding. I'm very grateful. So when we read this, doesn't it sound as like that Jesus is still at the right hand of the throne of God waiting until all enemies are put under his feet? That this work is incomplete, right? Sounds that way. But you must accept this was not spoken at this point. He is quoting something that was spoken before the cross, probably 3,000 years before the cross. And he's trying to bring people to a full understanding of this incredible event. He says, "And they, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Chapter 2. Therefore, that's a good place for therefore. Because of all of this, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, that phrase actually means not that we let them get away from us. It literally means that we drift away from them. And let me tell you something, folks. The realities of the completed work of the cross, you can drift away from that if you are not careful. Now, the fact of it is, I encourage people to listen to legalists all the time. Nobody's ever heard me say, oh, don't go to that church. If somebody wants to go, man, we were online and we encouraged a guy to go back to the Mormon church. Now, why would you do that? Because he needs a strong enough dose to see the reality of the gospel. There's nothing like bondage to bring somebody into liberty. You know, let's tighten these chains a little bit for this boy. Let's let him see the reality of this. I'm not afraid of some other doctrine being able to overpower the gospel. I just want people to have a choice and have a chance to be able to see it through two different points of view. And they are radically different. They are not minutely different. They are radically different one to another. So now what we need to do is try to keep from drifting away. Now that's what the Hebrews are doing. They've embraced Jesus, but they are drifting back into all sorts of Judaistic practices, ceremonies, and they're not realizing how this hurts their conscience and their confidence about the reality of Christ. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we escape? So he's comparing again angels to Jesus. We're still in the angels to Jesus comparison here. And he said, now when they spoke, he said, every disobedience to an angel received a just and recompense of reward. Now, he says, how shall we escape? Now, what are we trying to do? We're trying to escape. What is it we need to escape from? This very mentality that he has just brought up. That under angels, and folks, you're going to have, if the angels, that under the angels, that every disobedience and transgression received a just and recompense of reward, let me tell you something. You're going to have a revelation in your heart to not believe that that's the same thing that's going to happen to you through Jesus Christ. We've got to have that revelation. We cannot let this slip. We cannot let this revelation and this understanding slip from our hearts and our minds. He said, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Now again, it is vitally important that we accept Paul's stance as he begins to teach this. Now again, here it sounds like we are waiting for a world to come. But see, that's not Paul's position. We're not waiting for the world to come. Paul is speaking in this context. He said, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. The world to come from what point? From his point standing with these people who did not yet understand the fullness of the finished work of the cross. The world to come is already here. The kingdom to come is already here. All of these things that Paul has addressed through this, speaking of them as though they are yet futuristic events, Paul already knows that they are not futuristic events. But he's not pounding the people with his opinion against their opinion. He's teaching them the irrational mindset to actually believe what they're believing. For unto which of the angels hath he put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? He says, we're talking about this world to come. We're talking about this world to come. There's only two worlds that are talked about in the scriptures, and that's the world before the cross and the world after the cross. There's not another one, folks. There are two worlds. One world before the cross and one world after the cross. Paul's not speaking about another world after the new world and after the new kingdom. He's not talking about how foolish it would be to have told us that the kingdom of God has already come unto us through Jesus Christ and then talk about a new world that was yet to come. This is that same world that he is speaking of. But one in a certain place testifying, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou wouldest visit him? So who are we talking about? When he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and what is man that thou wouldest visit him? Who are we talking about, Jesus or man? It says man, doesn't it? All right? He says, and what is he doing? He's quoting the Psalms. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. He made who a little lower than the angels? Man. Do you know how much of Christianity teaches that this is Jesus he's talking about? It's utterly ridiculous to pull this out of context and say that he's talking about Jesus. It told us who he was talking about, that God made a little lower than the angels. So we have an order here. There was an order that was created for our understanding to whom the ends of the world were to come upon, which they have come upon us. And that is an order of creation. And that is God, angels, and humans. That order is vitally important to understand in the hierarchy of creation, if you will. God, angels, humans. So God created the angelic realm, and then he created the human realm. Where did he place the human realm? Just a little lower than the angels. Now, what did God do with man when he created him just a little lower than the angels? Thou crownest him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hand. Doesn't that remind you of what Genesis said? And then what God said? I created all this, now I set you over this. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, him who? Man. Subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. That's where they will stop and they will say, you see, not all things have been put under man's feet. In fact, they teach that God has not yet put all things under Jesus' feet. That there's something yet that needs to be put under the feet of Jesus. It's waiting. Oh, but he's going to get it all down there. He's going to get it all under his feet soon. That's where one of the roots of every end time doctrine comes from. Oh, it's going to happen. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. But now we see not yet. Now, where is the now that we see not yet all things put under his feet? Where is Paul speaking from? He's speaking from before the cross. At the point before the cross, at the point before this new heaven and this new earth, at the point before this radical change, at the point before this old was folded up and put away as a vesture, at this incredible point, it says, but we see not yet all things put under him. But now what do we see? After we see that man did not have all things put under him, who comes on the scene next? But we see Jesus. Now, what position did Jesus fall in? There's three ranks. There's God, there's angels, and there's humans. Now we know that God, that Jesus, who did we say, God himself say Jesus was? Jesus is God. So when Jesus came to this earth, in this order of creation, where did he fit in? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, man was created in this lower position, below angels. Where did Jesus start out? He started out at the highest of authority. And then what did God do with him? He moved him not over the angelic realm, but under the angelic realm. Hmm. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for what purpose? For the suffering of death. Wow. So the whole issue for God sending himself into this world in the form of his own son was for what purpose? To die. The Bible says he was crowned with glory and honor. Paul says here, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. That he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, this perfection that you're going to see in the process of this about the priesthood, it's like, wait a minute, he was going to make Jesus perfect? How many of you thought Jesus was perfect when he got here? Yeah, well, he was. He was the perfect Son of God. But you know what he was not perfect at? He was not perfect at being the great high priest. He was not perfect at being a priest at all. What made him a perfect high priest? Death. What ended all other people's role in the priesthood? Death ended their role. What started Jesus' role as priest? Death. You see, the very thing that terminated the priesthood of everyone appointed by the Levitical priesthood, the very thing that terminated their ministry, is the very thing that perfected Jesus as a perfect high priest. Absolutely. But again, all the way through this so far, we've seen Paul teaching from a stance as though this has not happened yet. Now, he's only taken us up to man. He's not mentioned Jesus just yet. And he says, but we see not yet all things put under him. And who comes on the scene yet next? But we see Jesus. So it is before the introduction of the work of the cross that we see not yet all things put under man's feet. But and then Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he do? He takes on this role to defeat even death. Now you see, we still have been taught that death is the last enemy that will be defeated. I got good news for you. Death has already been defeated. And you'll see why death has been defeated. You say, but I'm still going to die. But you know what? The thing that makes death defeated is that you now have no fear of death, and you have no fear of what you'll be facing when death does come. Death has no power over you. And that is the carry through, and that's what you have to watch for, and that's the reason we have to go through this at the speed that we are, because without going through this at this pace, you see, you forget what was in the last one, and you get, because all of us have heard these verses out of context. Now, let me tell you something. It is a huge thing to get your mind to connect what is before and after the verses you always knew, because we only got them out of context. But when we see them in context, just the same as this, we see not yet all things put under his feet. We see that he is stating that as a fact before the cross. And why these people need to understand that the fulfillment of these things has already taken place. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so man was partaker of what? Flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part in the same. Did he become an angel? He didn't become an angel, did he? Did he partake in wings? He did not take upon himself a form of an angel. It says that he took on the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Now we get the conclusion of this defeat of death. Why is death defeated? Because him that had the power of death has been destroyed. Now what does it say? That him that had, that through death he might destroy. Did it say beat him up? Knock him down? Incapacitate him for a little while? It said that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, I went through many, many years of a deliverance ministry trying to defeat an enemy that had been destroyed. Trying to fight against an enemy that had been destroyed. Now, what is the effective realization that death has, that the devil who had the power of death, what does it mean? The devil was killing people? That's not what it's talking about. What is the power that Satan had, or the devil had in this terminology? What was the power of death that he had? And it says, and he delivered them. Now look at this. We do not have a right to come up with our own definition as to what the writer means by death being defeated. We need to accept the writer's definition of what he's talking about, death being defeated. What's the next verse? And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Has death been defeated? By what qualifying merit? And what did it take away? Now, these people were always their lifetime subject to bondage because of their fear of death. Now, their fear of death left them subject to getting back into bondage all the time. Wow. Fear of death. What did people fear about death? Judgment. Now, because they feared judgment, what did it leave them subject to all their lifetime? The bondage of the law. Folks, death has not been defeated because nobody dies anymore. The qualifying of the writer says that death has been defeated because there's no more fear of what the result of death is going to bring. Death has been defeated. How many of you have the reality in your life that death has been defeated because you have no fear of leaving this life and passing into the next one? Now, folks, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I know what it is not going to be like. Folks, the church world has got people still waiting on death being defeated. Death has been defeated. And it was the devil that had the power of death. Why did the devil have the power of death? Remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 15? That the law is the strength of sin. The law is the strength of sin. So, wait. Now, we know that the devil is the author of sin. That's not a question. I mean, we've seen that all the way through the scriptures. He authored sin. Not on earth. He authored sin in heaven. So we see him authoring sin. We watch as laws come in, and we watch people through fear of death being subject to bondage to the devil. Is the implication here, isn't it? He's the one that had the power of death. And according to what Paul said, that the law is the strength of sin, who wants you under God's laws?
Devil.
And that will get you thrown out of church. The devil wants you under God's law. Does the devil have any more power on this earth? Only the degree that you give him by subjecting yourself to God's laws again for righteousness, therefore fearing that you're not going to measure up, therefore you must fear what death holds for you. Quite honestly, now how many of you, before you understood the gospel, had some dread about death? I did. I mean, it was, I was consumed with it. Absolutely. But we, how many of you now... Now, I'm not talking, I hope you're not looking forward to die. I mean, I've been that point. It's like, bring it on today, Jesus. Let's get this over with. I'm ready to clock out and go home. But how many of you now have zero fear of death? Do you realize you have experienced the miracle of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to its full? Mm. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, my. For verily he took upon himself... He took not upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. I have to stop here in just a moment and address some teaching by a lot of really wonderful brothers that teach the reconciliation of the devil and his angels. Now, I don't mind if God does that at all. I wouldn't even be surprised to see Satan in heaven just rejoicing and saying, wow, whew, thank you, Jesus. But you know what? It will not be through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to redeem. Jesus could only redeem those whom he became like. And what did he not become? He did not become an angel. I am not opposed. If you've got some other way that God's going to get Satan and his angels into heaven, I am not opposed to him being there. We've already welcomed Hitler, so let's just, you know, hey. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the angels. Nope. Folks, you are highly favored of God. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Yeah, you know, even Jesus was out there, you know, being tempted with women. You know, a lot of people, gay community tries to say he was a homosexual. That We've got to believe that Jesus was tempted. Did you realize he wouldn't have had time to teach if he had been tempted with everything everybody's tempted with? He wouldn't have had a clear mind to be able to teach if he had to be tempted like as all of us individually are. He was tempted like as we are. But how was he tempted? How did Satan tempt him? Did he tempt him with sex, drugs, and rock and roll when he took him into the wilderness after he had been baptized, after he had heard with his own heart and mind, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? What was the thing that Satan felt was most important to get Jesus to fail at? If you're the Son of God, do something Son of God-ish. Turn stones into bread. Now, you know, me, I'd have said, "Hey, watch, dude, I can do it." If I could have done it, I'd go into performance mode just immediately. But that's not what Jesus did. He was tempted on three scales, on three levels, to try to perform, to prove that he was God's beloved Son. What did he just heard? "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What is the greatest threat to Satan on the face of planet Earth? People who believe they're approved of God. The greatest threat to the devil, and whatever that may be, the greatest threat to the devil is not people who are not under the law. The greatest threat to the devil, as far as being subject to the devil, is not people who are freed from the law. It is people who are under the law. Whether I said that right or not, you know what I mean. I tried my best, but it just wouldn't come out right. Flip it over. It means just the right thing. To make reconciliation for the people, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. Tempted with what? He was tempted with self-righteousness. And you know what? Once he defeated self-righteousness, the Bible says that he went from there. And the Bible says that once he defeated that temptation, being hungered for 40 days, the Bible then says that angels came and ministered to him. Folks, the greatest spiritual experience you will ever have is not when you keep a law. The greatest spiritual experience you will have is when you defeat the temptation to try to prove that you're righteous. For in he that himself has suffered temptation, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to help them that are tempted. Help them that are tempted with what? Man, I tell you what. He is able to help you to stay free from the law. He is able to help you to not step back into self-righteousness. How many of you have stood in that place and been tempted to go back to it? How many of you have found something helping you not to do that? Yes. The temptation to try to prove that you are what God already says you are. The only thing you have to do to lose the power of the kingdom of God, whatever that is to start to perform so that you can prove to others that you are who God says you are. There is no power in that, folks. Absolutely. And we've watched people screw up other people's lives by doing so. This is not an issue of trying to prove freedom one way or the other. That happened right here in Houston. And we watched people's lives just get ripped to shreds by being told that if you're really free, you have to have sex with somebody if they want to have sex with you. That ain't freedom, honey. That's a horny old dog trying to get his way. Nothing more, nothing less. You can spiritualize it all you want. You cannot prove the bondage, and you're exactly right, Randy. We've watched it firsthand right here in Houston. The bondage of trying to prove that you're free by making people go get drunk with you, have sex with you, and go off the deep end. Both sides of it are equally as deadly. Thank you so much. It was a very important part to add to this. Yes, violate your own heart. The issue of the gospel is obeying your own heart. Follow your heart. I totally believe that in the understanding of the gospel, the power of God, the power of the gospel dwells within your heart. You follow your heart. You say, but sometimes my heart leads me into a ditch. It'll lead you right back out. But if you have an agenda, if you have an agenda to try to push your way on somebody else, it is going to be destructive. It's just going to be destructive. Well, my goodness, we made it through two chapters. How many of you see these things in context, and some of it maybe for the first time? Did I miss verse 11? I don't know, did I? Oh, it's probably because I didn't know what to say about him. No. In chapter 1 or chapter 2? Chapter 2. Oh, no, this is the good part. Thank you. Glenn says I got 3 minutes left, so. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one. So, who is he that sanctifieth? Who is sanctified? What does that make us in relationship to each other? One. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praises unto thee. Jesus sees you so much as one with you, he's willing to worship with you. Now, when he says in the midst of the church, is he talking about in the midst of a Sunday morning meeting? Folks, church has never ever been described as a place you go to. When you hear somebody says, tomorrow we're going to church, you know automatically they have no clue what church is. Church cannot be visited. Church cannot be attended. Church is you. It's not a place to attend. Now, you can go attend all you want, but please don't think you're attending church. You can go because you like the worship. Maybe you like the food they serve after. You might even like the sermon. But believe me, you're not going to church. Nobody has gone to church ever. I knew it. It's because I just knew that. all right. Questions? Comments? That is what Paul described as the fear of death. And that fear of death, being a dread of punishment on the other side, has been completely taken away from you. Now, that's why I think we started with the gospel of peace back in 1983. Because you see, as we escaped the fear of a future judgment, that's when we begin to understand more of the gospel. Because we became confident that there was no more angry God, either in this life or the next one. And as that became a settled issue for us, that's when we began to be able to be freed from the law. You know, it's all making sense to me now, because I always wondered, why did I start with the gospel of peace? I didn't know anything about grace. You can't understand grace until you understand peace. You must understand that there's no angry God. I know a lot of people's got a great revelation of grace, but they all go right back under the law again. You know why? For fear of death. They know they do not have the confidence that their life is going to stand holy and blameless before God when this life is over with. Death, as you will see as we go on in this, the last enemy that was to be destroyed, that the church still tells you has not been destroyed, I guarantee you that the last enemy to be destroyed, death, has been destroyed. We would have figured that out on our own by studying Paul's other letters. But you see, it's not like that I got this great big revelation. But see, we were so taught to be verse contained. In fact, I coined the phrase over a decade and a half ago, which I got thrown out of church for, is that our big problem is that we're verse damned. Can you imagine saying that in church? Our big problem is we're verse damned. We're verse damned. And we, because we were trained to find a chapter and a verse. Remember, James, how we used to always say it? Find a chapter, find a verse, and stand on it. If you got a chapter and verse for it, you can claim that. It's yours if you got a chapter and verse for it. But you see, the issue was that blocked our brains from reading in context, because we were letting verses dictate content. See? It was the training that we got that dictated that. I was telling Glenn this earlier, and I really do believe this. And people have asked me, Mike, why is it that you got this great revelation? And why is it that you found this the way that you did? And I know there's others that have on their own even. But you see, I believe that there is, when we are born into this world as righteous, holy people, I believe your heart knows that from birth. I believe that it is an intuitive knowledge. You see, nobody learns this for the first time. None of us have learned it for the first time, because you knew it at one time. And many of you can think back into your early childhood and come in contact with that feeling of that union with God. And, you know, just like you're talking to him, he's right there. And then, you know, somebody sent you to church. You were not born without, you did not ever have this revelation. I think if you were born righteous, that is intuitive knowledge. And there's verses and the prophecies of the scriptures verify that in many places. Talking about the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And they shall all know me from the least to the greatest without anybody ever telling them. So you see, I believe that the process of religion is to educate the truth out of you. You all knew it. We all knew it. We all knew we were one with God. It's why that childhood without abuse can be such a wonderful, wonderful time of life. Because there's an inner knowing of absolute peace with God. And we get it taught out of us. Yes.